All right, we have come in our series to our last two Sundays of learning Jesus with Peter. And now we have moved beyond the narrative episodes in Peter's life, in the Gospels and in Acts, to looking at the two letters that Peter wrote. So both of these will be named Peter's Charge. This is his charge to the church, given to him by the Spirit of God. So we're going to read 1 Peter chapter 1 before we dive in. Hear the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And I left one part off. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The word of the Lord remaining forever is the gospel. Man, that chapter is so awesome. So good. Okay, let's think about Peter for a moment, and then we'll think about Peter, we'll think about his life, and then get into thinking about the themes of this letter and how they connect to Peter's life as we've studied it so far. Remember, the first time that Jesus called Peter from his fishing career on the Sea of Galilee, in Luke chapter 5, what did he do first? He first, before he called him, nearly sank Peter's and his crew's boats with the most lucrative haul of their fishing career. Then, a few years later, after Peter had denied the Lord, and Jesus had died and risen from the dead, Jesus called Peter again. But before he called him again, what did Jesus do? He first gave him a haul of fish that was so great on the Sea of Galilee that John, who recorded the event, registered his surprise that the nets didn't break. So in other words, when Jesus called Peter to follow him in the beginning of their time together, and then again when he called him at the end, the call to give up everything came right after blessing Peter with all success. And both times, Peter brings the great haul of fish to shore, only to leave it all behind because Jesus has called him to follow. Now, I guess you could say that there are people in this world who give it all up for something else. You know, they're disillusioned with the riches of this world and the climb to the top and all the politics of it all. And so they give it up, they throw in the towel, and they change careers or they go into, I don't know, monastic life or something. You know, so you could say people do this, but they don't walk away when they're about to strike it rich. They don't walk away when they're about to make the greatest deal of their career. You know, I'm thinking for some reason I have like the Yukon Gold Rush in my mind, and I'm imagining those miners with those, you know, those old wide-brim hats and suspenders, and they're at the creek bed in the Yukon, and they're panning for gold. You know, it's the late 1890s. They're panning for gold. And can you imagine somebody discovers gold? They get up their pan of gold, they're swishing the water around, and all of a sudden they see these yellow flakes, and there's no doubt. They even got some nuggets in there. There's no doubt that they have struck it rich. And can you imagine in that moment that they're about to become one of the richest people on the continent, that they walk away, leave it all behind, and give it up for poverty? That's not when people walk away. That's when Peter walks away, though. And it's very interesting, both times, bookending Peter's time with Jesus, both times that Jesus calls him, he blesses him with incredible success first. And that's when Peter has to give it up and follow after Jesus. Now, when we dig in a little bit deeper, we know that the first time Peter left home and career behind, he had no idea that he was on the way of the cross. No clue. He only saw the kingdom coming. He expected a political Messiah to vanquish all of his opponents and deliver salvation to the people of God, you know, conquer Rome, all of that. That's what he expected. He only saw the kingdom coming. So the end made perfect sense to him. The way did not. Then what happened? Then Jesus himself suffered, was crucified, slain, and rose from the dead. And then the way of following Jesus was plain. And when Jesus then called Peter again, Peter plainly understood. He was heading the holy way to glory with a cross strapped to his back. Now, all of these years later, the Apostle Peter is writing to believers who are from numerous regions that make up most of modern-day Turkey. And to these believers who are following Jesus in increasingly tumultuous times. If you look at the very beginning there in verse 1, right in his greeting to them, Peter identifies them as God's what? I like, there are so many expressions, terms that Peter uses that are really captivating. This is one of them. He calls them God's elect exiles. There are so many ways that you and I think of ourselves in relationship to God. We talk about ourselves as believers, followers of Jesus, the church, Christians. By the way, the term Christian is actually only used 3 times in Scripture. One of them is by the Apostle Peter, which we'll see it. Actually, we read it in 1 Peter 4 already. But how often do we think of ourselves in these terms? Elect exiles. God's elect, his chosen, is who we are forever. That will never change. In fact, it's never been different from what it is. That's the eternal reality, that we are God's chosen people. We are his elect forever. His exiles is not who we are forever. It's who we are for now. For as long as we are in this world, but only for as long as we are in this world and people of this age, we are exiles. We're not home yet. So we are his elect forever. We are his exiles for now. But one day we will be home. So just the implications of having this identity, which we never, like, how often do we think of ourselves or talk in ourselves just in church conversation? Do we, Christians, church, believers, disciples, etc., but elect exiles. This is an identity we must know and we must take to heart. And the implications of this identity become themes that Peter develops all through this letter. So this becomes, it's out of this identity that he delivers his charge to the church. And that charge is to live a holy life through suffering to glory. As the elect exiles who belong not to ourselves and not to the world, but to God, we are called to live a holy life through suffering in this age to glory. Our holy life will result in suffering, but end in glory. We're going to think of through each one of these things, but I'll give you a little bit more of a summary of each one, and then we'll dive into the first. First, our life is going to be at odds with this world. Not just different, but at odds with, opposed to. It is a holy life that we have been called to live. And this, second, will result in suffering. In the first chapter, Peter spoke of various trials. Later on, he'll get into themes of suffering as a Christian. Suffering for doing good. Living a holy life will result in suffering. But all of that suffering is going to pass. It's temporary. It will pass away. This holy life will result in suffering that will pass away, but it will end in a glory that will never pass away. Not only will it never pass away, it will never dull, it will never dim, it won't even ever so slightly fade. But it is a glory in the presence of God that will never end, never fade. So all three of those themes, holiness through suffering until we are in glory, come together in the first several verses. And yes, I would like to read those again. Verses 3-7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter begins on a note of very boisterous praise. Why? Why praise to God? Because according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the last time. He's not talking about the last of the last. I brought this up recently. Can't remember how long ago, but it was recently. That the end times, the last days, that began with, if we're going to get very precise, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Okay? But really, you could also include all of Christ's ministry there. And so we're looking forward to this salvation ready to be revealed in this last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As we wait for glory, we encounter various trials. So that's an umbrella term, various trials, that covers all the suffering of this age. Whether we are suffering simply because we live in a fallen world or we are suffering because we are followers of Jesus. There are various trials. They are all painful. But notice that Peter says they are also prescribed. They are necessary. I think the old translation says, if I remember right, if needs be. They are prescribed, to be clear, by God. If there is affliction, it is God who sends it. He is the one who arranges all the days of our lives. And he deems them oftentimes necessary. What is the purpose, though? We know that suffering is not meaningless. We talked just a moment ago about gold. And Peter talks about gold here. The gold that is discovered in the creek bed, even the smallest flakes, have to be put to the fire. They have to be. Because it doesn't matter how much water you blast with them and the several washings that they go through, that's not enough to make the gold pure gold. To rid it of that leftover dross, all the impurities that hold on through all the washings of water, gold has to go through fire. And so does our faith, in order to be refined, in order to be purified. Our faith must go through fire of various trials. Peter says that our faith is so much more precious than gold. Gold will sustain you perhaps through this life. But faith is the only thing that will keep you for life eternal. And it needs to be refined in order that we may be prepared for the glory that is to come, for the salvation that is ready to be revealed in this last day. So all of the themes there of holiness and suffering to glory come together in those few verses. Let's get a little bit deeper into talking about holiness. If you look at verses 14 to 16, the apostle writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" What does it mean to be holy? It's one of those terms that we ought to memorize, keep in our hearts. To be holy means to be set apart. For us, it means to be set apart from the world and sin, and set apart unto God. But something is often missing when we talk about holiness, and particularly God's holiness. Remember that passage that I was speaking of when we were praying earlier from Isaiah chapter 6, where the seraphim declare God to be the holy, holy, holy God. That God is holy doesn't only mean that God is separate from sin. That's not where it starts, that he is separate from sin, because sin hasn't always been. And yet God has always been, and God has always been holy. God has always been the one transcendent, unique. Think of when he created the world. He is not part of his creation. There's pantheism and panentheism that talk about God being in all things and all things being God and so on. No, God is transcendent. He is separate from his creation, infinitely above it, unique, holy, other. And if I would recommend one book to you on this, it would be the book by R.C. Sproul that has become a classic, The Holiness of God. I read that first when I think I was 17, 18 years old, and during my college years, read that book three times. It's very impactful. God is the only one who is eternal and uncaused. He is the cause of everything else. He alone has life in himself. Everything else needs him for life. He is the only one independent. Everything else is dependent upon him. He needs nothing. Need is a creature word. And all creation needs him. He alone is God, and we will never be. He is set apart from us, transcendent. He is holy. But then second, of course, he is also morally holy, pure, utterly, completely separate from sin. In all that he is and in all that he is and does what is right. In every respect that we are fallen and sinful, to put it simply, God is not like that. He is light without darkness. He is true without falsehood. He is pure without spot or blemish. He is holy. And he calls us to the same. "You shall be holy," he says, "for I am holy." And he is completely holy. Therefore, we are to be holy in all of our conduct. All of our conduct. In every realm, in every role that you fill in this life, in every relationship that you have, holy. In the hidden desires of your heart, holy. In the words that come out to express those desires, holy. In public, holy. In private, holy. Holy unto God, separated from sin, set apart to Him. Alone, holy. In the crowd, holy. In the real world, face to face, holy. In the digital world, online, holy. In all of our conduct, holy unto God. In what we listen to, in what we look at, in what we behold, in what we love, in what we despise, holy unto God, holy in all of our conduct, holy. You know, holiness is not a popular term even within the church. I mean, this would be right up there with, you know, the more meaningful, significant terms of Scripture as far as number goes. But how often do we use it? Holy. In our prayers. In our conversation, do we talk about holiness? Our hearts balk at holiness because of our flesh, our native instincts. We feel that holiness means enslavement. It doesn't sound like freedom to us. It sounds like confinement. It sounds like being hemmed in. It sounds like, you know, claustrophobia, a spiritual claustrophobia. It doesn't sound like freedom at all. But do you really want to be absolutely free to do anything you please? Let me just use a basic illustration of life with children. A year from now, James and Josie are going to have a little one that's just on the verge of walking. Maybe walking already. Can you imagine? Toddling around the house, getting into everything. And they're going to have to learn, like all the rest of us had to learn, what battles to fight and what not to fight, what to keep in its place and what to put up, you know, out of reach. The little ones at that age have no clue. They have no discernment whatsoever. They do not know what's safe and what's unsafe. One day James will take that little boy out to the parking lot, and he's going to want to climb down where all the cars are and just go running. And James will know better, but little James won't. And he'll get upset that he can't squirm free and run around where all the cars are going, and or why he's, you know, not allowed to eat dirt. Why he has to be buckled in. That's the way that children are. But we as parents, we know. We know better. We know where the true pain is and also where the true pleasure is. And that's the way it is with our Father. It says, as obedient children, be holy. Our Father knows where the true pain is. So if our hearts balk at His commandments and we say, I don't know why you have restricted me from this. And things that have been accepted in the church for millennia now, many within the church, even the evangelical church, are beginning to balk at and say, no, times have changed. It's different now. We don't have to follow that path anymore. We can take part in that. But our Father knows where the true pain is and where the true pleasure is. And if we don't understand, we must still trust in Him. Or we do great harm to our lives. Holiness is vital to our witness in the world. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter writes, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, and there's that word again, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, and he's writing to Gentiles, So he's thinking of the nations and unbelievers. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The day of visitation there is speaking of Christ's return. So the purpose of putting off sin, that is abstaining from the passions of the flesh, and putting on righteousness, that is keeping your conduct honorable in the world, is to bear witness to Jesus in the world, so that the lost will also come to him, as we have. If Christians are going to have a compelling witness in the world, our conduct in the world must be holy. The more that we are like the world, the less good we are for the world. The more your life looks like the world's life, the more your words sound like the world's words, the less good you are for the world. Let me ask you, can you share the faith with anyone you know? Or right now, would they be able to bring your words and your ways, your conduct and your conversation, bring those things as a case against Jesus? What, you're no different from me. How is this that you're telling me about, how is this relevant? We become irrelevant the more like the world we are. A Christ-like life and Christ-like words alone will make a compelling case for Jesus. So holiness, a holy life, will lead to suffering. And we've seen that Peter learned the hard way that the way to glory is a hard way. Our holy life at odds with this world will lead to suffering. You remember, that was something that at one time Peter had desperately tried to avoid. But then Jesus himself had suffered and risen from the dead and called Peter back again. And since that time, Peter had become, and we saw some of this in Acts, Peter had become an authority on suffering for Jesus. And he knew he would die for Christ. Remember John 21. Jesus made it very plain even how Peter would die. Peter was called to suffering, and he was prepared to suffer. And he writes this so that you and I would be prepared too. I know we've had it easy in our country. You know, relatively, comparatively. But if we do not get it in our hearts that we are elect exiles and that holiness leads to suffering, we will not be prepared when the day comes, and we must be prepared. So Peter writes in chapter 2, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now, sometimes we think that we as Christians aren't really suffering if the suffering doesn't involve the physical component, because we think of believers around the world who are in hiding or who are imprisoned, who are even tortured and killed for their faith. And we often say, well, we're not persecuted in this country. And officially, you know, from the top down, government sanctions, things like that, no, we have it good, we must admit. But notice how often in this letter and also throughout the Bible, the word speaks of suffering verbal abuse. And it puts it into suffering for Christ and suffering persecution. So I think we ought to be careful about only thinking of certain kinds of suffering for Jesus to be, you know, persecution or what have you. Because notice what he'll keep coming back to Jesus' example with how he responded. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. We'll see this further. Let me go over to the next passage. Chapter 3, verses 13 and following, if you want to follow. I don't have verse 13 up, but it starts in verse 14 on the screen. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. This is the classic apologetics, defense of the faith text. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. This is one way that we are to be at total odds in our life with the world's life. The Lord calls us to be gentle. He calls us to be meek, not only in our behavior, but also in our words. So that when you are, and the world's not going to understand, they're going to mock that. They're going to scorn that. They don't care. I mean, some might, you know, stick up for a meek Christian when others revile them, but you can count on it, especially in our age, in our social media online age. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Let's move quickly on to the next text, chapter 4. This is the one I read earlier. Beloved, do not be surprised. I think in our day, in our society, as Canadians, we have to take this to heart. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ. Again, look at the specific kind of persecution he pinpoints. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. He doesn't say if you are beaten. Of course, that's true. He doesn't say if you are beaten or if you are slain. He says if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. This is a little bit amusing because the first three things are like, okay, yes, I'm not going to suffer as a murderer. I'm not going to murder someone. I'm not going to steal someone's car, you know, and I'm not going to be an evildoer, you know, or as a meddler. You don't want to suffer because you meddle in people's affairs, because you're a busybody and can't, you know, pay attention to your own, you know, And I saw somebody mouth gossip. Yeah, just like that. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, he's quoting from the Old Testament, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. One thing I'll draw your attention back to, verses 12 and 13, where he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." I'll just move right into the glory part. Our holy life, at odds with this world, will result in suffering which will pass away and end in a glory that never passes away. And on that day, we will rejoice. And we will rejoice all the more as we were not conformed to this world, but held fast to our Lord Jesus Christ in holy lives. The suffering will end. The glory never will end. As it says earlier, chapter 1, you are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. I know it doesn't seem real. I feel that. You feel that. It seems surreal. Like it is, if we are honest, it is very hard for us to imagine that Jesus might return to this earth next week. It's very hard to imagine. But don't you think that's what it was like for the centuries preceding his first coming? Exactly like that. I mean, how often had they heard he is coming, the Messiah is coming into the world, God's Savior, the King, and the prophets promised, and all the while that the prophets promised, the people of God suffered. They experienced so much oppression, captivity, exile, literal exile, and all the while. And you know, after the Old Testament canon, before it was called the Old, after it closed, and there was a space of 400 years from Malachi to John called the Baptist, that 400 years of silence, you know, it was just unimaginable to them that one day he would appear, the Messiah, the promised Son of God. It's the same for us, and it will be the same. He is coming, and we are nearer to our salvation than when we first believed. And that glorious salvation is drawing nearer every single day. Our King is coming. And he will repay his people with a reward that infinitely surpasses anything, any cost that there has been for us in serving him in the meantime. The reward will infinitely surpass any of the suffering. So now I'll appeal to Paul. Paul says it is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison that awaits us. And that eternal weight of glory will make all of the suffering of this life seem so light and so momentary, as light as a mist and as quickly gone, compared to the eternal weight of glory that is coming with our Savior Jesus Christ. So, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When your hope is that of an elect exile, when your hope is set not on this world, but upon God and His promise, that hope is going to lead to holiness. That holiness will also lead to suffering. But the suffering is going to come to an end. And the glory that awaits us will never pass away and not even fade. This is Peter's charge to the church. Live a holy life like that of the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of your conduct holy. It will mean that at some time, in some way, you will suffer also like Christ. But just like Christ, that suffering will end, and you too will rise, and we will be with Him in the glory of God forever. Let's take it to heart, Peter's charge. Let's rejoice in the Lord. Pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given to us from eternity. We are your elect in Christ, chosen before the foundation of the world. And we thank you for the grace that you showed to us in time when you sent your Son into this world to be born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might have the adoption as your sons. We praise you, O Lord, for the grace of God in eternity, the grace of God in history, in the gospel, the grace that continues day by day, and the grace that you will give to us in eternity, eternity future. For you will show to us the riches of your kindness in grace forever and ever. This is our future. So, Lord, in this mean time, help us to follow our Lord Jesus, living holy lives together, faithfully, our hope set all upon Him. Help us to bear each other's burdens. Help us to encourage each other along, strengthen each other for this narrow way that leads to life. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.